Okay, well, let us read God's word together as we find it in the Gospel of Mark. Still working through a few chapters of Mark on Sunday mornings. And it's on page 1018, if you've got a church Bible with you. Page 1018, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to be reading from verse 35 through to 40. And Jesus has had a very, very long day. This is Wednesday of Holy Week, as we call it. It's just a couple of days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And he has been here for a long time answering all sorts of questions from all sorts of people. Some questions are meant to trap him. Some are pretty aggressively asked. And some are genuine people who want to understand. And after he, just as we saw last week, after he answers the scribe who asks him what the most important commandment is, it says, from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. And so we pick up from there. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Let us pray just before we come to hear God's word. Father God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray that you would show us yourself through the preaching of the word and change us for your glory. Amen. I wonder if you're any good at riddles. I'm sure there's a few crossworders out there who just love riddles. Here's a couple. What belongs to you, but others use it more than you do? What belongs to you, but others use it more than you do? Who's that? Nice. Your name. Good. What question can you never answer yes to? What question can you never answer yes to? I'm not going to be asking this question this morning. What question can you never answer yes to? Anyone got any idea? Are you asleep? Riddles are fun if you're in the mood. Because they get us thinking, don't they? They get us trying to figure things out, to work things out. And as someone has said, the first thing the gospel does, if we're really listening to it, the first thing the gospel does is it makes us think. It's not like one of these cozy blankets and you go off to sleep. It makes us think. And Jesus was and is, through his word, by his spirit, a master at getting us to think. To think about our need, to think about our relationship, our standing with God, to think about who he is. And as we'll see in this passage, he often gets people thinking by the questions that he asks. And as I said when I introduced the reading, there's been a lot of questions fired at him, and now they've gone quiet, and so he takes the initiative, and he starts asking some questions, and he doesn't answer them. He leaves them hanging in the air, seeking to get people to think. And he's trying to address one specific issue. It's a faulty belief that many of them have, and that faulty belief is standing in the way of them recognizing who he is. And so he uses questions to get them to examine their beliefs that they might never have really examined before. So what's the issue? Well, the issue is that the Jews of those days, and indeed Orthodox Jews today, believe that the Messiah, the Christ, was and is to be a man, a mere man, nothing more than a man, a great man, a powerful man, but a human, just a man. They believed he would be a descendant of King David, and he would be like David in that he would just conquer all his enemies. That's what David was good at, wasn't he? Defeating the Philistines and pushing them away from the borders of Israel. And that's what this Messiah, this longed-for Messiah, was going to be like. Now, Jesus was in the line of David. Matthew and Luke both show us the lines of Joseph and Mary are Davidic lines. And the scribes could have checked the records, and the Sanhedrin could in the temple. That's where they were kept. And if he wasn't of the line of David, well, quickly, any claims to be the Messiah, that would have been them finished. But no one ever questioned that he was of the line of David. But there was more to become the Messiah than just being the line of David. There was loads of descendants of David. You had to show some power. Did Jesus show power? He certainly did. When the disciples of John the Baptist, remember, came and said, "Are you the one that is to come, the Messiah?" Jesus said, "Well, look at what I've been doing. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." I mean, that just spoke into, that was prophecy being fulfilled. He must be the Messiah. But there was one huge problem. Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. Do you remember when he said, "I and the Father are one"? Or when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am being that name for God, the holiest name for God. And so this was totally unacceptable to the Jewish authorities. They had always believed clearly that the Messiah was a man, a son of David. That's it. Remember from last week, the Shema, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's it, end of story. This man standing before us cannot be God. Therefore, what is he? If he's claiming to be God, what is he? He's a blasphemer. He's a fraud. He needs to be got rid of. He's dangerous. So that's what the religious leaders are thinking. We've got to get rid of this blasphemer. And so Jesus, in what is actually his last conversation with the religious leaders before his eventual arrest, the last thing, what does he want to talk about? His identity, who he is. He wants to ask questions to try and expose their faulty thinking. He's not doing it to annoy them, to infuriate them. This is an act of mercy. Look who I am. And so let's take a look at what he says. And if you, when I read it to start with, it maybe sounded a bit like a riddle. It certainly did to me earlier this week when I was reading. I was like, oh no, this is confusing. And I had to do a bit of reading around it. They wouldn't have found it confusing because they knew exactly the passage he was going to. Psalm 110 that he quotes, they know exactly what he's trying to get at. But we just need to have a bit more of an understanding of it in our day to see where he was going with all of this. In Matthew's account of this incident, he initially asks the Pharisees, who were very closely aligned with the teachers of the law, a simple question. What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. So he asks a simple question just to clarify what is their thinking on this. And then, as we pick it up in our passage in Mark's Gospel, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? See what he's doing there? He's saying, okay, they believe this. How did they get there? And we'll think in a few minutes about how we can do this when we're talking to people about the faith. What do you believe about this? How did you get there? He's asking them to explain how they got to that conclusion. And then he goes straight to Psalm 110. This was a very well-known psalm, and it was known as a psalm that spoke of the Messiah. And this is what it says. The Lord said to my Lord. Now already confusion reigns because we're not reading this in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the Lord, that first Lord, is Yahweh, the holy name of God, the I Am. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, to my Master. So the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So, King David is speaking of the Messiah. This is what the Jews believe. He's speaking of the Messiah. And King David says, God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. King David is calling his descendant, the Messiah, his master, his Lord. Hope you're following me here. This was totally unheard of. In the Middle East back then, you could not say ever that your descendant was greater. The ancestor was always greater, always held up, especially King David. So for him to say the Messiah is his Lord, wait a minute. What's going on here? Jesus is making them do what we do when we cross the road. Stop. Look at a passage they assume they know so well. Listen to his question on it and think. You see, these people all through their lives, from the teachers of the law, had been told, these supposed experts in interpretation had said, look, the Messiah is a descendant of David. And Jesus is not trying to refute that, but he's simply trying to show them that the Messiah is more than just a human descendant of David. That's his point. They're trying to say this guy must be a fraud because he's claiming to be divine. And Jesus is saying, look at this passage. King David is calling the Messiah his Lord. Messiah is not just to be the son of David, but also the Lord of David. Now, for the scribes, for the teachers of the law, they had always seen the Messiah as, you know, this one who would come politically, nationalistically, to deal with the Romans, to deal with their enemies here on earth. And even though the Old Testament is packed out with pointers to the divinity of the Messiah, remember Isaiah 9, a child is born, son is given, be called Mighty God, that's in their scriptures, but they just closed their eyes to it, never saw it, because it didn't fit in to their convenient way of understanding the Messiah. We want someone to get rid of these Roman dudes. I'm doing fine in my heart, but I want the Messiah to deal with these guys. It was convenient to see him as an earthly ruler. And so they could not, they would not receive Jesus as the Messiah when he came before them. And maybe the most terrifying thing is these teachers of the law have been leading many people astray. Jesus said in Matthew's fuller account, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." The only way, Jesus had said, to get to God, the only way to get into the kingdom of God was to believe in Jesus, that he was who he said he was. And these teachers of the law were saying, "Oh, no, the scriptures say, no, he must just be a son of David. He can't be divine." Jesus is using these questions, bringing them back to the source text and getting them to think. And a little side point there is for all of us. If we are listening to a preacher or a teacher of the law, a teacher of the Bible, we shouldn't just take it all in and say, "Oh yeah, I trust them, it's all fine." We should be willing to examine the scriptures ourselves. And interpret Scripture with Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit, "Show me, is this truth?" Test what is being preached, what is being taught. Because the worst thing is a teacher or a preacher who is blind themselves and is putting their own interpretation on what they are trying to say. We're simply humans, aren't we? So we can all make mistakes. So we can all be led astray, even the leaders, the preachers. And that's why it's great to study the Word ourselves, but also in groups. Group studies, being able to talk about this and tease out what is happening here. I don't know how you're doing discussing your Christian convictions with friends or family or colleagues at work. If they know you're a Christian, then they may be pummeling you with a few questions now and again. And we can feel, can't we, pretty freaked out that we're not going to know how to respond. We think, "I've got to have the perfect answer, or I'm going to let God down, I'm going to let myself down." And we do need to ask for courage, to be willing to speak, and also for knowledge and preparation so that we are ready to give a reason for the hope we have. But actually, one of the best things we can do is ask a couple of questions. That can be one of the best things we can do with friends or family who are trying to figure things out. They're always asking us the questions. We always have to prove it. But what are their beliefs, and how did they get to those? It's this stop, look, listen, and think thing. If you want to cross anyone, ourselves, to cross the road of understanding, change beliefs, there has to be that stop and look and listen and think, and questions help that. Now, we might not be able to do what Jesus does here and quote Psalm 110. They might think it's Psalm down the street at 110. Many people won't actually know what we're talking about. So we need to make sure that our starter is in line with where they are at. But we could simply ask, what do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Do you know why we can ask that? Because Jesus generally regularly tops the lists of the most influential or the most famous person of all time. Everyone in the UK has a view on Jesus. Isn't that a great starting point? I've never met someone who doesn't have a view of Jesus. If you have, tell me afterwards. So you just say, what do you think? What do you think of Jesus? You're interested in their view. And your colleague at work or your family member may say what millions of people in the UK say. Well, I believe he's a historical figure, which there's no doubt about. And I think he's a good moral teacher. And they may have said that numerous times when the Jesus thing comes up. People are talking about Jesus. It's Christmas, it's Easter. But no one may have ever asked them the next question, the question that Jesus asked. How did you get to that conclusion? How did you get there? As Jesus said, how is it they say the Christ is the Son of David? How did you get to that? What makes you think that? You're getting them to stop and examine their belief, maybe for the first time. And it may be that belief that they are clinging on to reject any things that come their way about Jesus, Christianity, the church. Oh no, I've got that figured out. I've got that figured out. Have they actually thought about it? And maybe a follow-up question, if they seem open, is if Jesus claimed he was God, but he actually wasn't, i.e. if he was a fraud or delusional, would you still see him as a good moral teacher? Gets us thinking, doesn't it? It's not maybe as easy to just lump him in with Gandhi and the moral teachers of the world. Wouldn't it be great if in these coming weeks, running up to Easter, we're not talking so much about how Brexit has hit the price of Easter eggs, which would be devastating if it does. I don't know if it has. But actually, we're talking a bit about Jesus. Not giving big sermons to our colleagues at work, but just asking a couple of questions. And seeing what people say. It's what Jesus is doing right here. And it says that the crowd, the large crowd, verse 37, listened to him with delight. I wonder in a few days if they're going to be in the crowd who were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The great preacher of last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, would often say, "The purpose of the gospel is not to amuse or entertain or even make us feel happy, but to bring us to God." And that scribe who we looked at last week, he, Jesus said, was near. You are not far from the kingdom. But to get into the kingdom, we need to recognize and believe who Jesus says he is, the very Son of God. Otherwise, it's just an interesting talk that you heard on a Sunday morning or they heard in the temple courts. It's just religious chatter. And critically, it will have no impact on our lives. And then we will discover that we're hypocrites because we will want to do the religious chat, but it's not making any difference to our lives. And that's what Jesus turns to now, isn't it? This disconnect that the teachers of the law have about how they speak and what's going on inside them. And the real reason for that disconnect is because they don't have a living connection to God. There's no relationship there. It's dead religion, the worst thing in the world. And so these teachers of the law, if you've got your Bible there, you'll see they walk around in flowing robes and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces. Rabbi, Rabbi, mean teacher, or can actually also mean my great one. They love that. And then they want to be up on the stage in the synagogue so everyone can see them sitting there. And then when they get to the banquets, they want to be ushered up to near the owner's place of honor. They just want status, recognition, respect, and the ego and the greed is just pouring out of them. They devour widows' houses. There is evidence that widows would ask scribes to take control of their financial doings, their property rights and stuff like that, because widows were very vulnerable in those days. So a holy man who can do paperwork, they're few and far between, get them in and they'll help. I mean, just guaranteed they'll look after me, won't they? And there's evidence of scribes signing everything over to themselves. So when the widow would die, the children would get nothing. And this was all done in the guise of them looking after widows in distress. Does it not make your blood boil, your skin crawl? Not just taking advantage of vulnerable people, but doing it under the guise of God, under the guise of religion. I mean, how disgusting can you get? And then lengthy prayers, David Willis, let us talk about this. They make a show. For a show, they make lengthy prayers. That's important, the motives there. He's not saying we're only having to do quick, short prayers. That would be a shame if our Father said, you can only talk to me for a minute or two. No, sometimes we need to just pour it all out. But it's got to be sincere. It's got to be humble. There's got to be gratitude there, and it's got to be real. It can't just be so other people look at us. But they're doing it all for a show, all for outward appearance. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are, as Jesus says elsewhere, whitewashed tombs. Shines brightly in the sun, but it's just dead inside. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus quoted Isaiah's prophecy to the Pharisees and the scribes. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They have a disconnect between their maker, their sustainer, and themselves. And that means there's a disconnect in their lives by what they profess and what they practice. They're living for themselves. They're not living for God. And this fake religion that they're peddling, it has no power to control their sinful desires, their pride, and what they want to do. Now, this is definitely a word for people like myself. The elders in this church, preachers, leaders. This is a word that must make us examine ourselves. Why are we doing these things? Why are we in front of people? Is it to serve or is it to be seen? We need to examine ourselves for sure. In fact, we all do, don't we? This is a warning to look out for people who do this, who did it back then, and sadly, some are doing it today in our society. The prosperity preachers, give us your money and God will help you pay off your mortgage. Give it all to us. Taking advantage of vulnerable people. But we all have to examine our own hearts to guard against that hypocritical way of thinking, trying to look good when we're far from God. And it comes down to our loves. Is our greatest love, is our greatest treasure in life our Savior Jesus, or is it the praise of people and the fancies, the fading fancies of money and power? What truly owns our heart? That will impact how we live day to day. Scotty Smith, in one of his written prayers, says, "Jesus, what could be more tragic than to hear you say, 'You talk about me a whole lot, using plenty of spiritual language and Bible quotes. You're very quick to recognize and correct false teaching. You're very zealous to apply what you know to others, but your heart is far from me.'" Well, it's right that Jesus should make a declaration about the punishment these religious fraudsters will get, because he is the Son of God. More than that, he will judge the world at the end of time. He said in John 5, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." He is the one Psalm 110 is describing as sitting at the right hand of God. That means not an actual seat, but it's an expression that means he has all the power and authority of God. And one day all the enemies of what is right and good and just and godly will be put under his feet, which again simply means will be defeated. Every wrong that every single person has committed will be accounted for, and punishment will be paid out. There is a guy called Greg Kuchel who I find really helpful when thinking about how to talk about our faith with others. He's a Christian evangelist. And he tells of meeting a Jewish man a few years ago who believed in God, but said to him he didn't see why he needed Jesus. He was trying to lead a moral life, and he felt that it was more important what he did than what he believed. So Greg asked him a couple of simple questions. He said to the man, "Do you think people who commit moral crimes ought to be punished?" The man said, "Well, since I'm a prosecuting attorney, lawyer, I guess I do." "So do I," said Greg. Then Greg asked him another simple question. "Have you ever committed any moral crimes?" The man paused, conscious that this was getting a bit personal, but said, "Yes, I guess I have." "So have I," Greg said. But then Greg said, "That puts us both in a pretty tight spot. We both believe those who do bad things should be punished, and we both believe we're guilty on that score. That's bad news." So he didn't say to the guy, "You're a sinner deserving of God's punishment." Instead, he asked a couple of questions, and the man admitted freely something that actually is deep in the intuition of every human living today: a knowledge of our own guilt and the realization that that guilt should be punished. And then Greg goes on and says, "There's a solution. This is where Jesus comes in. We both know we're guilty. That's the problem. God offers a solution, a pardon, free of charge, but clemency is on his terms, not ours. Jesus is God's means of pardon. He personally pays the penalty in our place. He took the rap for our crimes. No one else did that, only Jesus. So we have a choice to make. Either we take the pardon and go free, or we turn it down and pay for our own crimes. We've got to decide." You see what Greg Kuchel was doing there? Someone saying, "I don't need Jesus." And instead, he didn't try and splurge out the gospel there and then to him. He asked him some leading questions, as Jesus was a master at, to get him to think about, well, what does he believe? And what are the consequences of that belief? To think about where he stood before God. And that's an important thing for us to do, isn't it? To do today. And it's an important thing. It would be a wonderful thing for us to be able to do that this week, this Easter with those that we care about, those we love. Ask them questions. Well, these self-serving teachers of the law, they wanted the seats of honor, didn't they? The important seats, even though what they actually deserved was condemnation. Whereas Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he deserved all honor, and yet he gave up his place of glory to come down and rescue undeserving sinners. He became the son of David, yes, the son of Mary, and as Philippians says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He left that seat of honor for us, to save us from our wrongdoing, from the punishment that we will face at the end of time without him. He came to lift us out of our place of shame and give us that amazing seat round the table of our Father in heaven, that privileged seat of children of God. And he could do that because he was Son of God and Son of Man, Son of David. If you want to look more at that, why he had to be both human and divine, and you've got that devotional New City Catechism book. Questions 21 to 23 are excellent. They ask the question, why does he have to be both fully God and fully man? And you can dig into that and explore that yourself. Well, I think it's only appropriate that I leave us with a couple of questions. Do you think Jesus should be sitting in the seat of greatest honor and authority in your life, in our lives? And then a follow-up question. So where is he sitting in your life and mine? That's the all-important question. Not the theory of where we think he should be, but where have we got Jesus sitting in our lives? Because God, well, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Praise him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you get us to think about our state, our desperate state without you, and how you show us what you have done through the message of the gospel. Oh Lord, help us to respond in repentance and faith. Would you help us to let Jesus take his rightful place of honor in our lives? He's the only one who can bring us into your kingdom, bring us back to you, the only one who can help us to live connected lives. What we profess and what we practice, what we say and what we do. Lord, may we live our lives for him, for your glory. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Amen.